Well, please take a Bible if you brought one with you this morning. If you didn't, take the one in the seat in front of you and join me this morning in John chapter 8. We're going to be in two passages again this morning as we were last Sunday. So John 8 is one and Romans 6 is the other. If you want to mark both of those, you can. If you're using the Bible in the seats in front of you, this passage is on page 962. In his commentary on the book of Romans, John Stott tells the little anecdote of the Duke of Windsor, who, as I understand it, was the king of the United Kingdom in 1936, but he was only king for less than a year. Then he abdicated his throne. At his death in 1972, there were television programs, much like we saw with the death of the Queen of England in this last year, and the television programs were playing little snippets of his life. In one particular clip, he was recalling his boyhood as the Prince of Wales, and he said this: "My father, King George V, was a strict disciplinarian. Sometimes when I had done something wrong, he would admonish me, saying, 'My dear boy, you must always remember who you are.'" And then John Stott adds this little comment. He says, "It is my conviction that our Heavenly Father says the same to us every day. My dear child, you must always remember who you are." That really is our aim in this brief series we are in the middle of on the Christian's identity. In order to remember who we are, we really need to understand who we are. So we're taking some time to survey various passages of Scripture that speak quite clearly about who we, I'm speaking when I say we, to believers here, those who have trusted your eternal life to Jesus Christ, you've believed in Him for salvation. Who are we? The Bible has a lot to say about who we are. If we're going to live as we should live, we need to understand who we are. Just as when King George admonished his son to remember who he is, he wasn't simply saying, "Now don't forget your last name, because every once in a while you're going to have to write it down." No, that wasn't the point. It was, you're born into a royal family, and eyes are on you, and you need to live in a certain way, so you need to always remember who you are. And the same is true for us. We cannot live as we should until we really understand and really remember who we are in Christ. So this morning we're turning to two passages of Scripture again. Last Sunday I mentioned that both last Sunday and this morning, we're going to look at some of the Bible's balance on this subject. The Bible sometimes portrays two truths that seem on the surface to contradict one another, and yet really, if we're going to understand the fullness of what Scripture says, we need to understand these truths not as competing with one another, but rather as complementing one another. And so this morning, we're going to look at two specific statements from Scripture about who we are in Christ. The statements are these: in Christ I am free, on the one hand. On the other hand, in Christ I am a slave. We're beginning in John chapter 8. Look down in your Bible at verse 31. I'm going to read down through verse 36. Follow along, please, in your Bible. So Jesus was saying to those Jews who had believed in him, "If you continue in my word, then you are truly disciples of mine, and you will know the truth, and the truth will make you free." They answered him, "We are Abraham's descendants and have never been enslaved to anyone. How is it that you say you will become free?" Jesus answered them, "Truly, truly, I say to you, everyone who commits sin is the slave of sin. The slave does not remain in the house forever. The son does remain forever. So if the son makes you free, you will be free indeed." Well, let's just pause for a moment and ask for God's help as we look into his word now. Father, I think this morning of the little scene where the crowds were following you and listening to all that you had to say, and they were far from town, and you fed them. You took a little lunch, just a few fish and a few little loaves, and you broke it and you dispersed it to the crowd, but before you did, you blessed it. And that's our heart's desire now this morning, that this little food, this spiritual food, the food that is the bread that we live upon. We know we do not live simply on bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. So would you bless this bread, this food, to us this morning, so that we might understand really who we are and then live in light of understanding those truths. Lord, this is our prayer now. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen. When Francis Scott Key penned the Star-Spangled Banner, which has become our national anthem, he ended it by describing this land over which this flag will forever fly as the land of the free and the home of the brave. And that really is one of the things we celebrate so much if we are American citizens. We are people who live in a country where we are free. And what a tremendous privilege it is to have freedom of religion and freedom of speech and a number of other freedoms that are preserved for us in our Constitution and in its amendments. We're grateful for these freedoms. Even as we're grateful for them, we recognize our need as a nation to protect these freedoms. They're so much a part of who we are as citizens of this country. And yet when the Bible speaks about freedom, it doesn't describe freedom as being something that comes from a country or something that comes from your nation of origin or your heritage. When the Bible speaks about freedom, it speaks of freedom as something that God Himself gives to us. In fact, Jesus in this passage here in John chapter 8 is so bold to look at people who think that they are free and tell them, no. Only God can really make you free. You must be made free indeed. And that really gets to the very heart of why Jesus had come. Here in John's gospel, this seems to be John's primary theme. I want to make sure that you understand who Jesus is and why Jesus has come. And so Jesus really gets to that here in this passage. It was all about his ministry. In fact, his ministry began this way. It was read for us from Luke chapter 4 this morning. At the beginning of his ministry, he goes back to his hometown, Nazareth, where he was raised. And he goes into the synagogue. And that day in the synagogue, he's given the scroll of Isaiah. He enrolls Isaiah to Isaiah chapter 61, and the passage that he reads is striking, isn't it? I don't know if you noticed it in our scripture reading there, but the language of the passage from Isaiah 61 was this: He has sent me to proclaim release to the captives and recovery of sight to the blind, to set free those who are oppressed. And then Jesus sits down. And just so that nobody misunderstands, he says this: Today, this scripture has been fulfilled in your hearing. You see, Jesus made it very clear to those people who knew him and watched him grow up there in Nazareth, and then to everyone else throughout the rest of his ministry, that he had come for the purpose of setting captives free, liberating people who are oppressed. But you know, this wonderful promise, this tremendous statement of Jesus about his power to set the captives free is only meaningful if you know you need it. And that really is the issue that seems to come to a head here in John chapter 8. The people to whom Jesus is speaking here in John chapter 8 are people who really don't think that they need to be made free. Jesus is declaring very clearly here that he is the only one who is able to set people free. This concept and this discussion of freedom comes in the midst of what is kind of a pretty tense discussion between Jesus and the religious Jewish leaders here in John chapter 8. It's a public discussion, and throughout it, there's a lot of back and forth, a lot of mudslinging, we might say, a lot of slanderous statements that are made. The Jewish religious leaders become very angry at Jesus in this passage. But right here in the middle of it, we have a little statement, a little section that speaks about freedom. And notice it comes up, we didn't read verse 30, but verse 30 speaks about people who come to believe in Jesus. It says there in verse 30 that many came to believe in him. Now, who are these many? Well, it's not really apparent who exactly these many people are who are said to believe in Jesus here. It's interesting that these believers in Jesus, as they're called, come up right in the middle of a passage which is full of insults and arguments and slander that's being hurled at Jesus. It would be odd for the very people who were threatening Jesus, arguing with him, to be called those who are believing in him here. We also know that John is very clear to make it plain that not all belief in Jesus is really saving belief. In fact, he dealt with this back in chapter 2. You don't have to go back there, but you can just reference it or write it down on your notes. The last three verses of chapter 2 speak about the fact that Jesus comes to the feast and he does signs, he does miracles. And then it says that there were many people who saw those signs and believed in Jesus. But then it says this at the end of John chapter 2. Jesus did not commit himself or give himself to them. They believed in him. It wasn't a genuine belief. They weren't genuinely saved. And then John chapter 3 contrasts that with what genuine saving belief actually looks like. And it seems to me that that's kind of what's going on here in the middle of John chapter 8. There are people who are maybe persuaded for the moment or taken in by an argument to be on the side of Jesus now, and they're called believers in Jesus. But then Jesus pauses to speak to these who are called believers in him. Notice verse 31 and verse 32, he says, let me tell you what true saving faith or true belief in me actually looks like. And he mentions three things. Number one, he says, true believers are those who continue in God's word. Jesus is the living word of God who stands before these people. If you want to be a true believer, you have to really believe in Jesus himself, the living word of God as well as the written word of God. True believers love and obey the word of God. Secondly, true believers follow Jesus. Notice he says at the end of verse 31 that they are disciples of mine. Mathetes is the word. Followers, learners of Jesus. And thirdly, he says in verse 32 that they know the truth. They know the truth that has brought them spiritual freedom from spiritual bondage. The primary truth at the heart of this passage is really who Jesus is, right? You can't say you believe in Jesus, but deny who he is as God in human flesh, or deny why he came. And so true believers are those who have come to believe the truth. Last Sunday we were noticing from 2 Corinthians 4 that the God of this world has blinded the eyes of people, and most people who live in this world just don't know the truth at all. They're blind to it. Only God can open those spiritual eyes to see spiritual truth. And that's what Jesus is saying. People who are true believers come to have their eyes opened and understand who Jesus is and trust in him for the forgiveness of sins and true freedom. Here Jesus is declaring himself to be the only savior of sin and therefore the only hope for sinners. But these Jewish religious leaders are not interested in what Jesus is offering to them. In fact, if you were to read through the rest of John chapter 8, you would come to the end of the passage and you would see that part of the dialogue along the way, they've been saying, hey, quit messing around and just tell us who you are already. And by the end of John chapter 8, he says, okay, I'll tell you who I am. And almost, I think it's the second to last verse there, he calls himself by the very covenant special name of God from Exodus chapter 3. He says, I am. You want to know who I am? I am. And they get it. Because the passage ends by telling us they picked up stones to stone him. So Jesus is very clear about who he is and why he had come, but they did not want to receive that. They're not interested. And primarily in this passage, it seems they're not interested in the freedom that he's speaking about because they say to him in verse 33, listen, Jesus, you're saying that we need to be free, that the truth will make us free. We don't need this freedom stuff you're talking about. Verse 33, we are Abraham's descendants and have never yet been enslaved to anyone. How is it that you say you will become free? Oh, Jesus, we're free people already. We're the descendants of Abraham. Now, when you read that, you say, well, wait a second, are these people just forgetful or what's going on? Because Actually, by this point in their history, they've been slaves of Egypt, Assyria, Babylon, Medo-Persia, Greece, Syria, and now Rome. So how do they have the audacity to stand up and say to Jesus, "We're free! We've never been slaves to anybody"? Well, apparently they're thinking spiritually and not so much politically. I think that's the emphasis of what they're saying there. We are Abraham's descendants. We are the right people. We're the Jewish people, God's chosen people. We come from the right bloodlines. We are, as Israelites, untouchable. We're definitely assured eternity in heaven. One rabbi even taught that all Israelites are king's sons. And this was a common belief. And so they say to Jesus, Jesus, you say that you're here to set us free. We don't need this freedom that you're talking about. We're already free. It may not be unlike the way an American would read this passage in John chapter 8 and say, "Oh, that's nice, Jesus. I don't need that freedom thing. I'm part of the land of the free and the home of the brave here. I'm doing fine." And so Jesus just gets to the point there in verse 34, doesn't he? He shares the unvarnished truth to people who think that they're free, but they're actually not. Look what he says there in verse 34. "Truly, truly." Now when he says this, he means, "Listen up, I'm about to tell you something you need to hear. Truly, truly, I say to you, everyone who commits sin is the slave of sin." All sinners are slaves. Everyone who commits sin is the slave of sin. Can't get around that, right? It's pretty simple. No matter how much slaves of sin want to be free from their sin, no matter how much they try to set themselves free from their sin, they cannot, because they are simply slaves of sin. Our society softens that a little bit. We don't like that language, slaves and sin. Let's come up with some other words they say. We're not slaves of sin. We just are people who have bad habits. We're people who have addictions. That softens it a little. It makes it sound like it's not our fault. I'm just an addict. But what is an addiction? Ed Welch, in his book, Addictions, A Banquet in the Grave, writes this about addictions. He says, "Addiction is bondage to the rule of substance, activity, or state of mind, which then becomes the center of life, defending itself from the truth so that even bad consequences don't bring repentance and leading further to estrangement from God. To locate it on the theological map, look under sin. More specifically, since sin is a broad category that includes both self-conscious disobedience and victimizing slavery, find addiction on the side that emphasizes slavery." You see, even if we want to substitute the word addiction for slavery, if we're going to define addiction, it still ends up at slavery, doesn't it? So how can slaves who commit sin, which is all of us, ever hope to be free from the sin that we commit? What hope do slaves possibly have? How can we break the shackles or the chains which bind us to our sin? Some of us try by our good efforts to just work hard at not doing that thing anymore. And yet the thing about sin is this, that if we're going to just do it in our own effort, we're going to find that even though we can set aside some habits for a while, we always go back to them. What hope do slaves have? Well, Jesus tells us this hope, doesn't he? Verse 35, he speaks about the fact that slaves have no permanent place in the family. The slave doesn't remain in the house forever. The son does. The son has authority. So here's the hope for slaves, verse 36. "So if the son makes you free, you will be free indeed." Charles Wesley put it this way in the old hymn. We sang this on Tuesday night in our Thanksgiving service. He said, "He breaks the power of canceled sin and sets the prisoner free." The only way that we can really be freed from our sin is if that sin is canceled, if it's forgiven, if it's done away with. And the only way that can happen is if one more powerful than us comes and breaks the power of that sin and abolishes the sin so that it's no longer our master and sets us free. There's been a lot of talk about debt cancellation in the news these past few months. President Biden is trying to cancel student loan debt. He may not be fond of that as a political policy. I know I sure am not. But maybe something good can come of it, at least in the sense that it's a helpful illustration for us to understand what it means to be free from something. If that debt is canceled, then the person who owes that debt is no longer obligated to pay that debt. It's been taken care of. It's been paid for by us. And so now they're set free from that debt, right? It is no longer something that hangs over them. They are liberated from it. And friends, that's exactly what Christ has done for us, isn't it? He is the one who paid our debt. And in paying our debt, he is the one who set us free. His innocent life blood took on the debts of the guilty ones. He, the innocent one, suffered in our place. He paid our debts in full. And so today, if you are in Christ, your debt has been paid, and therefore you are free. Power of sin no longer is your master. You've been forgiven and been made, as Jesus says there in the end of verse 36, free indeed. But now think for just a moment. If Jesus has come to make us free, if Jesus has paid the price to liberate us from the debt of sin, and we now are people who in Christ are free, what does it mean to be free? I mean, as free people, can we just do whatever we want? Can we live however we want? Can we sin and just put it on the tab of grace? Grace will take care of it. Well, that's what we really need to consider, and that's what Romans chapter 6 says in the second truth we're considering this morning. You can turn over there if you want to Romans chapter 6. We're going to look at the second half of this chapter. And that's something we need to understand as well. If Christ has made us free, what does it mean to live as free people? In Christ, I am free. That's absolutely true. But there are two sides of that coin. If I am free, the other side of that coin is this, that in Christ, I am a slave. And Romans chapter 6 speaks of that very truth in the very terms of slavery. Read it with me. I'm going to begin reading in verse 15. We're going to read through verse 23 at the end of the chapter. Romans chapter 6, verse 15. What then? Shall we sin because we are not under the law but under grace? May it never be. Do you not know that when you present yourselves to someone as slaves for obedience, you are slaves of the one whom you obey, either of sin resulting in death, or of obedience resulting in righteousness. But thanks be to God that you were slaves of sin. You became obedient from the heart to that form of teaching to which you were committed, and having been freed from sin, you became slaves of righteousness. I'm speaking in human terms, because of the weakness of your flesh. For just as you presented your members as slaves to impurity and a lawlessness resulting in further lawlessness, so now present your members as slaves to righteousness resulting in sanctification. For when you were slaves of sin, you were free in regard to righteousness. Therefore, what benefit were you then deriving from the things of which you are now ashamed? For the outcome of those things is death. But now, having been freed from sin and enslaved to God, you derive your benefit resulting in sanctification and the outcome, eternal life. For the wages of sin is death, but the free gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. If you were to read the book of Romans, at least from the opening up through chapter 6 here, you would find that basically the message of Romans begins with some bad news, doesn't it? It can be a bit discouraging because the case is laid out in absolute clarity that all mankind universally are condemned. Everyone is guilty. There are no excuses. All of us, because of our sin, will be judged by a holy and righteous judge, which is God Himself. But then after the bad news, the good news comes piercing through like a ray of sunshine through a dark cloud in a gloomy day. And the bright ray of that sunshine is the good news that God Himself has provided righteousness for sinners like us. It's a righteousness that is not our own. It's a righteousness that is God's own righteousness, a righteousness that He will freely give to sinners as a gift of His grace. This righteousness is a righteousness which comes only through Jesus. It is a righteousness that comes for all who believe. And so sinners are made righteous by the grace of God. And they are made righteous only as they believe through faith in God. They are made righteous by Christ alone. Grace alone, faith alone, in Christ alone. And so by the time you get to this part of the book of Romans, especially by the time you get into chapter 4 and chapter 5, you're beginning to see that the dark clouds of universal condemnation and judgment under the righteous wrath of God have been set aside. In fact, the landscape, we might say, has been painted over with the brightness of something else, and it's called God's grace. Grace has replaced sin. It's done away with sin. In fact, at the end of chapter 5, Paul has said that where sin abounds, grace much more abounds. So when some people would hear that, they would say, well, you know what, I'll just take the libertine approach then. If grace abounds, then we would simply say that the riches of God's grace is kind of like a bank account that will never run out. And so I'm just going to tap that bank account often. I'm going to spend out of that grace. I'm going to live however I want to live and trust that God's grace will just cover that sin and take care of it. And that's really what Paul is speaking about here now when we get to Romans chapter 6. He addresses that question twice. He answers it in two separate ways. He opens by stating the question at the beginning of the chapter. And the first answer he gives in the first half of the chapter is simply this, that Christians must not live in sin and draw on the grace of God to simply cover that sin because you are dead to sin. That's kind of what he says in the opening 14 verses there. He uses the illustration of baptism. He says that when you believed in Jesus Christ, you were united to Him. And when He died, you died. When He was buried, you were buried. And when He rose to new life, you rose to new life. And so since you have been dead and raised to walk in newness of life, you should no longer live in sin. Look at verse 7, if your Bibles are open there, to Romans chapter 6. States it very simply, for he who has died is freed from sin. That's his first argument. Now the second way of dealing with the same question is in the passage which we read, beginning in verse 15. He states the question again. Verse 15, shall we sin because we are not under law but under grace? He states the short answer, in case you don't get what he's going to say in the rest of this passage, here's what you need to hear. May it never be. No way. Don't even think about it. Wrong answer. Christians must not live in sin. But then Paul goes on to explain why it must be this way. And in a word, his answer is slavery. So if his first illustration is you're dead to sin, pictured in baptism, now the second reason why you must not live in sin is simply because of slavery. You have now become a slave of a new master. And the new master is God, and it is righteousness. In Christ, you are free. But your freedom must never be used as an excuse to sin more. Grace doesn't free us to live for sin. Rather, we should say that grace frees us from sin to live for God. So the moment that you were set free from the old master of sin, you were enslaved to a new master who is God. And the whole second half here of Romans chapter 6, which we read a moment ago, is all about slavery. In fact, the word slave or enslave is used 8 times in these 9 verses. Now, we need to be clear about what this concept of slavery is talking about here. It's not just talking about serving, okay? We've all had pictures in our heads of different things. If you're picturing in your mind, when he's talking about slavery here, if you're thinking like Downton Abbey, servants in the big house, it's their job, it's their occupation, but they can come and go as they want. If they don't like it, they can leave. That's the wrong picture. That's really not what's being spoken of here. The New Testament has two different Greek words for this concept. One is the word diakonos, or diakoneo. It's a word that means to serve or to be a servant. The word deacon comes from this word because deacons are servants. It's what they do. The emphasis of the word diakonos is on what you do, your service. The other word is the word doulos. And the word doulos speaks of a slave, a full-time, committed, lifelong servant who is bound inseparably to one master. Doulos is a word that speaks of who you belong to. Not so much what you do, but who you belong to. When the Old Testament talks about this in Exodus chapter 21, it describes the fact that when there are slaves, they're to be set free after 6 years. But then it speaks about the fact that some slaves might not want to be set free. And so it says in Exodus 21, verses 5 and 6, if the slave plainly says, I love my master, my wife, and my children, I will not go out as a free man, then his master shall bring him to God, and he shall bring him to the door of the doorpost, and his master shall pierce his ear with an awl, and he shall serve him permanently. That is the concept of what it means when the Bible uses the word doulos. It is a bond servant, is how it's often translated in the New Testament, or bond slave. But we could just take the bond off, which means lifelong, and we just call them slave. This is who they are. They are slaves. And this word slave or doulos is used 8 times in this passage. Now, I don't know if you noticed it as we read down through this passage, but the passage makes it clear that everyone is a slave. You say, I know that. We just heard Jesus say that. Yeah, Paul almost mimics what Jesus said. Remember, Jesus said in John 8, everyone who commits sin is the slave of sin. Look what Paul says, verse 16. You kind of got to look in the middle of it. Verse 16 in the middle, he says, you are slaves of the one whom you obey. So there's no such thing as absolute human freedom, human autonomy. I only belong to myself. I only do whatever I want to do. No, no, no. Everyone is a slave. You may not be familiar with the name of the poem, but you probably would be familiar with some of the language of the poem Invictus by William Ernest Henley. Specifically, the last paragraph. He says in his little poem there, it matters not how straight the gate, how charged with punishments the scroll. I am the master of my fate. I am the captain of my soul. Well, no, no, Mr. Henley, you're not. Nor is any person. Everyone is a slave. And Romans 6 tells us here that either we are slaves to sin or we are slaves to God and righteousness. Those are the only two options available. There is no third option. The question is not if we want to serve a master. The only question is, which master are we going to serve? And Paul is writing here to believers, isn't he? And he's showing these believers, and he's showing us this morning that living in slavery to sin really makes no sense for the believer, because as believers, we've been freed from slavery to sin, and we have now become the slaves of God. We don't have time to exegete this whole passage, but I just want you to see at least the language of the transfer here, because it shows up a number of times. You were this, but now you are this. Let me just show it to you here. Look down in your Bibles and notice these contrasts. First of all, verse 17. On the one hand, he says, but thanks be to God that though you were slaves of sin, that's the one side, you became obedient from the heart to that form of teaching to which you were committed. He's talking here about hearing the gospel and obeying the call to believe in Jesus. Okay? You believe the gospel. And now notice the other side, verse 18. And having been freed from sin, you became slaves of righteousness. So verse 17, he says, you were slaves of sin. Verse 18, having been freed from sin, you became slaves of righteousness. Notice verse 19, he talks about the effects of who we serve. He says, I'm speaking in human terms because of the weakness of your flesh. For on the one side, here we go, just as you presented your members, your body, as slaves to impurity and to lawlessness, resulting in further lawlessness, okay, when you were slaves of sin, the only thing you could do was lawlessness. Lawlessness and further lawlessness was your master. Now, by contrast, so now, present your members as slaves to righteousness, resulting in sanctification. Something has happened to change you. And then verse 20, he says it again. On the one hand, he says, for when you were slaves of sin, you were free in regard to righteousness. You didn't care about righteousness. You just lived doing your own thing. You were slaves of sin. Verse 21, he talks about the benefits. Benefits is probably too gracious a word, isn't it? The results of what comes. If you're going to be the slave of sin, you're going to travel on that road. You know what's down that road? Verse 21 says, shame and death. That's all that's down that road. When you were slaves of sin, you were traveling on the road that led to shame and death. Now verse 22, by contrast. But now, having been freed from sin and enslaved to God, and now he goes on to talk about what comes on the new road that you travel, which he says is sanctification, verse 22, and eternal life. This concept of, I was this, but now I'm this, is all over this passage, isn't it? You were a slave of sin, but now you are the slave of God and the slave of righteousness. When I first said the word slave this morning, perhaps you bristled. It's a word that in our culture, our language, carries with it a lot of connotation, doesn't it? It speaks of the dark history of our country and many of the horrific acts that were perpetrated on people in our past history. When the New Testament talks about slavery here, it's not necessarily talking about the same thing. The practice of slavery in this country was wrong and sinful and dark. But in the New Testament, slaves were not necessarily poorly treated. Some of them were very well educated, very skilled. They were taken in battle. They belonged to new people. It said at some points in Rome, upwards to 70% of the people were slaves. They had skilled trades. They were educators or doctors or in charge of other things. So slaves were not necessarily poorly treated. They could also earn or purchase their freedom at some point. But it is true that the life of the slave depended on the master to whom they belonged to. Some of them were very poorly treated. And friends, when you think about that concept as you read the word slaves again and again through this passage, just let that strike you. That you belong to a new master, and the master that you once belonged to treated you horribly. The only thing down that road is shame. And what does it say there in verse 19, you were slaves to impurity and to lawlessness and further lawlessness. Or you could go down to verse 21. What things were you deriving? What benefit were you then deriving from the things which you are now ashamed? The outcome of those things is death. That's that master. Lawlessness, shame, death. But now, in Christ Jesus, you've been made the slave of a new master. And the new master to whom you belong will not beat you or accuse or abuse you or ultimately kill you. But God is the perfect master. Look at how it's described in verse 22 and verse 23. But now, having been freed from sin and enslaved to God, you derive your benefit, resulting in sanctification and the outcome, eternal life. For the wages of sin on the one side is death, but the free gift of God on the other side is eternal life. The benefit package of belonging as the slave of God is righteousness, sanctification in this life, a changed life now, and eternal life later. It is then one of the greatest privileges to be called the slave of God. And I think that's why you see this term slave or doulos all over the New Testament. Let me just give you a sampling of what the New Testament writers say. This is how they identify themselves. Philippians 1:1, Paul and Timothy, bondservants. And when the translation I'm reading translates this word doulos as bondservants. So every time I say bondservants, think slave. Paul and Timothy, bondservants of Christ Jesus. James 1:1, James, a bondservant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ. Titus 1:1, Paul, a bondservant of God and an apostle of Jesus Christ. Jude 1, Jude, a bondservant of Jesus Christ. Romans 1, Paul, a bondservant of Christ Jesus. Revelation 1:1, the revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave to him to show his bondservants the things which must soon take place. In a day in which people love to make much about themselves. Have you noticed how easy it is to offend people today? You have to use the right title. And then, if that's not enough, you have to use the right pronoun. It's all about us. It's all making sure you don't say anything that would ever be offensive of me. That's our culture we live in. Friends, the Bible tells us that as God's people, it's not all about us at all. We are very simply slaves of God. Are we willing to allow ourselves to be seen and understood as just slaves of God? That's who we are. This should bring humility in us. When the Bible talks about humility, it's not telling us that we should go around thinking horrible things about ourselves and beating ourselves and telling ourselves how bad we are. No, no, no. When the Bible talks about humility, it simply means that we need to understand ourselves for who we really are. You don't want to go around and boasting that you're a slave? It should bring humility and yet joy, because it's not just that we're slaves, but we are slaves of God. Well, as we close this morning, let me just offer a few applications concerning this matter of slavery. And time doesn't allow us to turn to all of them, so I'll just give them to you briefly. Number one, as slaves of God, we ultimately obey God. As slaves of God, we ultimately obey God. So it doesn't really matter who you work for. Doesn't really matter what you do. Doesn't really matter, kids, who your parents are, if they're hard to obey. As slaves of God, ultimately, every time we obey, we're obeying God because we are His slaves. And when Paul writes to slaves in Ephesians chapter 6, verses 5 and 6, he tells them that they are to serve their masters sincerely. And then he says this to them, as slaves of Christ, doing the will of God from the heart. Are we secure enough in our identity in Christ to say, you know what, it's not all about my boss. My boss might be no good, but I can serve him because I know that as I serve him, I serve my real master, who is Christ. As slaves of God, we ultimately obey God. Number two, as slaves of God, we must be willing to accept what God ordains. Luke chapter 1, maybe coming onto your radar this time of year with Christmas coming. Luke chapter 1 tells of when the angel Gabriel is dispatched to go and tell Mary that she's going to give birth to a child. On the one hand, it's an incredible privilege, isn't it? She will give birth to God in human flesh. On the other hand, well, think of it from Mary's vantage point. She's probably at this point in somewhere in her teenage years. She's engaged to be married. She's got goals, ideas, plans for life. When she's told that she will give birth as a virgin, she knows. There's going to be a lot of talk, a lot of slander. Some friendships and relationships are going to be broken because you know about Mary. And everything in her life is going to change as the rumors spread around town. In fact, she almost loses her marriage. She was going to be divorced by Joseph. A host of other difficulties. But you know what Mary's response was when she was told that she will give birth to this child? Luke chapter 1, verse 38. This is what she says. Behold, the bondslave, the doulos of the Lord. May it be done to me according to your word. I wonder if we would respond that way. Something difficult comes in life. Can we just say, oh God, I'm just your servant. You can do with me whatever you want. Are we willing to accept God's plans? Number three, because we are slaves of God, we need to be willing to live in submission to others. 1 Peter chapter 2, verses 13 to 16, Peter is speaking to people who live in various regions and countries, and he's admonishing them, instructing them that they should submit themselves to governmental authorities, human authorities. Then when he gets to verse 16, he reminds them that they are free. That's what we saw from John chapter 8. God has set us free. But then he says this to them in 1 Peter 2:16, that they must not use their freedom as a covering for evil, but use it as bondslaves of God. Even as you live in a country that maybe is difficult and oppressive and frustrating, you're free. Don't use your freedom to do wrong. Use your freedom to be servants of God. Finally, this morning, as slaves, you are following the example of Jesus. The same word doulos is almost surprisingly used in Philippians chapter 2, verse 7. When Paul is talking about the fact that Jesus entered our world in human flesh, he's talking about the fact that Jesus left the glory of heaven, and in great humility he entered our world. And he says in Philippians 2, 7, he emptied himself, taking on the form of a bondservant and being made in the likeness of men. If Jesus is willing to humble himself and become a doulos for us, why is it that we're not willing to humble ourselves and be a doulos for him? Every time we are a slave of God, we think of ourselves in this way and live in this way. We reflect, we mirror the very likeness of Jesus. God wants us to be servants. He wants us to be slaves. And so this week now, as we head back into life and work and school, some of you on the young side are going back to school. Some of you on the not-so-young side are going back to retirement and trying to make it through your week. As we head back into our week, we need to remember that who we are is not simply what we do for a job or where we live or what we accomplish, but who we are is really tied to what God has done for us. So when we wake up tomorrow morning, let's try to remember that God has set us free. In Christ, I am free, free from sin. I don't have to live for sin any longer. But let's also remember that in Christ I am a slave, called to be a servant of God. And it's the highest privilege in life to be the servant of the living God. So let's take Psalm 100 verse 2 and make it part of our prayer this week. Lord, help me to serve you with gladness as your slave. Let's pray together as we close. Father, thank you for the instruction of your word. These are things that we don't think of often. Probably read over them many times, having read them so frequently. But Lord, we rejoice today to know that in Christ, you've set us free from sin. We are free indeed because Jesus has come and he has canceled out the debt of sin against us. He's paid for it all, and you've set us free. Lord, help us also to remember that although we are free, we are not free to live any way we want, but we are free to simply be the servants of God. So help us to live as your servants. Having been set free from sin, help us to remember that we have been made the slaves of God and the slaves of righteousness. And help us to live for you, we pray. This is our prayer, and we cannot accomplish this apart from the help of your Spirit. So may you be our help as we trust you this week, we ask. In Jesus' name, amen.